So from about the 80s into the 90s and into the 2000s, there is a term that is used to describe some of the turmoil that churches experience globally, more Western churches than anything else during that time. And you may not have heard of the phrase, but most pastors have heard this terminology. It's called the worship wars. Anybody ever hear of the worship wars? Okay, you probably experienced to some degree. The worship wars were about people that decided that preference in musical instrumentation or hymns versus choruses would take precedent over the gospel message, and people fought over those things, and churches were divided, churches split. But the first church that I served full-time in Tennessee, at one time that church was run around 250. It doesn't sound like a huge deal, but in a county of 7,000 people, that's the equivalent for us in our county if we had 2,200 people attending our church. So that was quite a few people, and then the worship wars divided that church. After I left, the church split a couple of times even, I think, over this issue. So there was a lot of fallout in the worship wars. Well, Christianity Today did an article last year in which they declared an end to the worship wars, or at least to the greater degree. They said that the worship wars were waning, that there were occasional skirmishes, but more churches had begun to erase the distinction between contemporary and traditional. If you go overseas to churches and you ask, what do you do, traditional or contemporary, they'll give you a puzzled look. What are you talking about? Because it's more an American thing than it is anything else. Because churches begin to realize that the real victims here are the lost who watch from the sidelines. Some of the other statistics that they did in their surveys, they found that there are more informal elements in church were on the rise. Saying amen spontaneously in a worship service, up by 6%. See, I knew you'd catch on really quick. Very good. Hearing testimony from members is up 7%. Jumping or shouting is up 8%. Do we have any jumpers or shouters here today? A few. You're getting there. Applause is up 10%, and the use of projection equipment is up by 23%. Ah, shoot. So those are just some of the statistics that are changing, so to speak, in churches. Some of you may say, you've been in the church for a long time, you might say, church doesn't look like church anymore when you go to certain places. And I want to tell you, it rarely has in my lifetime. Not the kind of church we see described in Acts chapter 2. Unfortunately, the church, in both Protestant and Catholic versions, continues to hold on to things from a pre-church era, from an Old Testament temple mentality, a Roman Empire way of looking at it. We still hold on to things that hold us back, that hurt our testimony and weaken the strength, the message of the gospel. And so if you're here today and it's your first time or one of your first times with us, then I want you to know this is a great time to join us, because in this series we're going to address some of the thinking that has kept people away, maybe people like you, from church. We're going to look at what needs to happen for us to be the real church. See, when you simplify it down to its basics, the church is simply a group of imperfect people doing their best to follow a teacher that we believe was sent from God to clear the way to God, who instructed us to love one another as well as those who will not love us back. The church is just a community of people who follow the teaching of this man who we believe is God, to explain God and to clear that path. These are a people who have been empowered by God to bring hope where there is none, that God can turn into a life-saving faith. Phrases like love one another, love your enemy, those are her battle cries. And so when we look at the churches of today, though, we see churches that struggle to compete with just about everything else that is an option on a Sunday morning, just to get people to participate on a consistent basis. Why is that? Because when you look at the church in the first through the third centuries, you couldn't stop them from getting together, even if you threatened to kill them. When you think of what church is supposed to be, the kind that we read about in Acts chapter 2, why wouldn't you want to be a part of that kind of community that does the one another's in this way? Listen to the description of the early church, Acts chapter 2. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. Every day. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God, enjoying the favor of all the people. The Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. My dream as your pastor here is to help this church be that kind of church. You see, I was saved from church dysfunction, I believe, for this reason. The church that I grew up in was so dysfunctional and so hypocritical and so much bad stuff that was going on in it. And I'm lucky to have come out alive. I'm not lucky, I'm blessed to have come out and still had a desire to be a part of it. There are those who've given up on the church. I was lucky enough to have people in my life that showed me something different. And what we're going to see here, though, is Jesus didn't come to just tweak an old model, but to do something that was never seen before, something new. What we're going to see about Jesus is that new is the theme of the day with him. And this vision of a church like this, this isn't just my vision or my revelation. This is one that's been handed down to all of us. John says in Revelation chapter 4, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. This is where we're headed with this. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. Why? The old order of things has passed away. He who is seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Who doesn't want to be involved in something where you find the strength to overcome temptation? Who doesn't want to be a part of something bigger than themselves to fulfill a life's purpose? Who doesn't want to be at a place where we find second chances despite where we've been or what we've done? Who doesn't want his or her life to be better and to be better at life? Who doesn't want to be healed from the deepest of wounds? Church should be irresistible. So why did the church become so resistible? Well, the temple model is one of those things that still exists in the churches today. It's leftovers that we have brought into this. And I'll explain that a little bit further. But the temple model includes the ancient Jewish model for worship and the approach to life. But it also exists in other, all ancient religions fit into this model. The Jews even tried to push some of the old way of doing things in the new church that Jesus had instituted. And you'll see that stress and that tension take place as Paul addressed several of these issues, trying to bring Judaism into this new faith with circumcision and interpretations and rules and all of those kinds of things. But essentially, the temple model is this. They all had sacred places with sacred texts and sacred people. Okay? Sacred places, sacred texts, and sacred people. And just to explain further, sacred places for the Jews, there were synagogues that were sacred places, but the most sacred of places was the temple in Jerusalem. And you had to go there at specific times to worship. The Samaritans were a group that had separated off from the Jews, and they had a different place that they called that was their home because they couldn't get and they weren't allowed to be in the temple in Jerusalem, so they set up their own place that they said, this is where you go to worship. It was a place where you would go to be near the presence of God, at least. And it's where Jesus actually addressed these sacred places in a literary term known as foreshadowing when he had a conversation with a Samaritan woman at the well. I want to revisit that. It's in John chapter 4. And she says to him, she's talking about these sacred places, and one of the things that there was so much arguing over between the Samaritans and the Jews, she said, "Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Listen to what Jesus said. "Woman, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. A time is coming," he goes on to say, "and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit." That's a key phrase that's going to transform the way that we see these three elements. "For in the Spirit and in the truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in Spirit and in truth." And then there were sacred texts. For the Jews, it was the Torah, the first five books, the Pentateuch of the Bible. They were preserved carefully at the temple or in the synagogue, and you went there to hear them read. They represented the very words of God. So again, it was about a connection with God through hearing his word. Over the last 20 years, Magdala, a town there along the Sea of Galilee, has been excavated. They found the synagogue that exists there, and there within it was this stone table that set low to the ground, that was tilted at an angle, and they believed that it was meant to be a place where the Torah was laid out and knelt and read there for the people in that synagogue. So there were the sacred texts, and then there were sacred people. Priests, rabbis would fit into this category, I suppose, as well, but they officiated the reading of these texts, and they interpreted them for the people. They had a special connection to God. The high priest himself was the only one that could go into the centermost part of the temple, the Holy of Holies, to be in his presence. And so the temple model granted extraordinary power to sacred men in sacred places who determine the meaning of the sacred text. That's the model. Well, Jesus comes along and signals an end to the temple model as we know it, and the beginning of something entirely new. And what we're going to see is an amazing way that he transformed the way that we see all three of those elements that I mentioned. Some other new stuff that Jesus brought with him. Jesus predicted a new movement. He took his disciples from Galilee all the way to the northernmost part of the kingdom, as far away in the kingdom as you could get away from the temple itself, into one of the most pagan areas on the face of the earth at that time, a place where child sacrifice took place in a common way. There was an area there at Caesarea Philippi, this Roman city built into this big rock mountain where they would sacrifice, and it was known as the gates of hell, the gates of Hades, where they would sacrifice. There were sexual rituals that took place in their worship. And so Jesus took his disciples there to this rock city at Caesarea Philippi, and he questions them about his identity. "Who do people say that I am?" And then he asked, "Who do you say?" And Peter's answer was, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter." And he was saying, Peter, he was doing a play on words here. Peter means rock. And he takes the masculine form of that and he says, "You are Peter." Remember, Jesus had renamed him. "And you are Peter. And on this rock," then uses a different form of the word, a feminine form, "I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." And you had to imagine the things that were going through their minds as he said those words. And people have argued ever since that statement has been made. He's saying he's building sort of a new priesthood in the line of Peter. And no, he's referring to what Peter said is the rock. And then, you know, he's referring to this city that is the rock in places like this. And really with Jesus, there are layers of meaning behind what he said. Essentially, he was saying, Peter, it's going to be through people like you who are imperfect in non-sacred places just like this that I'll build my kingdom on this truth, on this rock that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. So Jesus predicted a whole new movement. Jesus instituted a new covenant. Luke 22, in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." He introduced a new perspective on the way that we see the sacred text, the Old Testament law. Matthew chapter 5, "Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And what we'll see with Jesus is not only were his actions on the cross and conquering death the fulfillment of the law, but the person of Jesus himself was the fulfillment of the law. It's through the lens and the person of Jesus that we see the law differently. It's an ethic defined not by man's interpretation of these texts, but through a connection with Jesus Christ himself as Lord of your life. John chapter 13, Jesus said, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must also love one another." And he turned an old commandment into something entirely different when he says, "Do it like I do it. Love like I have loved. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." Jesus also gave a new meaning to Passover, the celebration that took place. He took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." That's why we do communion. So what we're going to see with this idea of being loved to love is that there's some stuff that needs, some very fundamental stuff that needs to happen for us as believers in the way that we see what church is. If we're going to really be the kind of church that Jesus started, that demonstrates this power, this life-changing power that existed in the book of Acts and in the first century church, then we've got to let go of some old models that we have, some old mentalities that inhibit and destroy the work of the true gospel of Jesus. The first is this: we have to see that the new sacred place is the heart that's indwelled with the Holy Spirit. That's the new sacred place. Not bricks and mortar, not a specific location in town, but the heart of the believer. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul writes, "Do you not know that your bodies are" what? "Temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God." And that's why he would say, "You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Honor God with your bodies." Why? Because it's like when you don't, he uses this in the context. He has another discussion here about sexual immorality and why it's so dangerous for us, because we're destroying the church. It's like spray painting on the walls of the church. Because your body is the new temple of the Holy Spirit. What he's saying here is that your hearts become the very holy of holies. There are beautiful churches all around that are full of people even, and yet have a complete absence of the Holy Spirit. Brick and mortar have become for many more important than the presence of God. And people are okay with that. You see, when people interact with us as believers, it should be as healing as going to the temple itself. Do you bring healing like that into people's lives? Do people sense the divinity of God by being around you? Because wherever you go, you bring people to church. Our goal isn't to bring them into a building. Our goal is to be the church to them. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are the new sacred place. Let's talk about the sacred text. The sacred text is more than just words from God. It's the very person of Jesus Christ. John begins, this is how John starts off his old defense of Jesus as the Messiah, with this first foundational theology that he gives in John chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word," John says. "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God," and then he personifies the Word. "He was with God in the beginning." He goes on to explain, "This Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." What is the name for Jesus we iterate over and over at Christmas time? Emmanuel, what does it mean? God with us. God wants to be with us. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. for the law, and this is where he differentiates between the old way. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. This is that idea of, you know, worshiping in the Spirit and in this truth, this gospel, that Jesus is the Word. How do we know how to apply then the text and the scriptures? Only one way, through our connection with Christ. How do we know how to live this stuff out in a practical way in our life? Through a connection to Jesus. Without that connection, we don't have the ability to do it right. It's through Jesus Christ, which is through His Holy Spirit. Jesus would tell him in John chapter 16, verse 7, unless I go, the Comforter, the Advocate will not come. Jesus would be here in a new form through the Spirit. And through Him, our light shines with the power of the Holy Scriptures themselves, illuminating truth to the world around us. Listen what Paul writes in Romans chapter 8. You, however, he says, are not in the realm of the flesh, but in the realm of the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. That's some pretty strong language. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of His Spirit who lives in you. He writes to the Corinthian church, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made His light shine in our hearts. The one who said, let there be light, has chosen you to be the one that His light shines through, to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 then tells us, this cautions us to remember, to live our lives like this. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. Maybe Paul knew how easy it would be for us to go back to a model where we just come and encounter God and then go home again, rather than being the church, the body that God dwells in. And so then that helps us to see something else, and that is the new sacred people are the preachers of the 21st century. Are you listening? I'm just making sure that's not the answer there. The new sacred people are all believers who gather in the name of Jesus by the power of His Holy Spirit that dwells within them. That means that you are now the sacred people. Remember, Jesus had this conversation with Peter about the rock. And if Peter had interpreted that to mean that he would be the new sort of line of priests or the go-between between people and God, then he would not have written what he wrote here in 1 Peter chapter 2. But he didn't see it that way. 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, as you come to Him, the living stone, remember that rock, as you come to Him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to Him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. You are the church, a holy priesthood. You're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Do you see where we're going with this? Because we are a sacred people that have within us the sacred text that is Jesus Christ dwelling within us. Because we are the new temple, the new sacred place, our responsibility is to declare His praises, to shine His light to the world around us. Do you understand what that means for you? You then are the ones who minister to the lost. You don't bring people, pass them off for me to do it. You are the ones who minister to the lost. You're the ones who hold the words of truth. You are the ones that are expected to administer the sacraments of God's grace. You are the ones to whom people look to for hope and for life. You are the ones entrusted with the talents of the Master. What are you going to do with them? Paul says it like this. I love this passage. You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. But when we remove this designation and we think of the pastor as the new priest, then we absolve ourselves of this responsibility. When we see this building as the sacred place, then we neglect our own bodies as instruments of holiness. And when we see only the ink and the pages as sacred, we rob those words of the life that flows in them through us into the lives of others. So the question for us is, will we be faithful to the Jesus model, or will we not? As the praise team comes forward, I want to read you one more scripture from 1 Corinthians chapter 4 that says this. This then is how you ought to regard us, Paul says, as servants of Christ, as those entrusted with the mysteries that God has revealed. And now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. Will we prove faithful? Not through perfection, but through faith in the one that said this is how it needs to be. Will we be faithful to what he's given us? There's a sport that I never really got into too much, sailing. One of the reasons is you have to have a sailboat to do it. I don't really have that, so. But for those who do it, it's a very detailed and process that takes a lot of preparation to do it right. It's more than just being moved along on the water. It's a very technical thing, and people have studied it and learned about it, and they prepare and they do everything they can for it to happen. In the end, if there's no wind, like Tommy Boy, you're just going to sit still, right? Essentially, what we're doing here is we're preparing to sail. You know, the word that's used to describe the Holy Spirit in Greek is the same word that describes the wind. It's also the same word that's used to describe the breath of life. There's a lot of really neat imagery that goes along with the Spirit that dwells within us. But essentially what we're doing this year is we're preparing ourselves for the wind of God to move in us, through us, and to the people around us. That we would prepare to wait upon the Lord with bated breath for him to come and to act and to move. With eager anticipation, we will listen for his voice. And I want to ask you, who's with me? If we're going to be the church, then we need to prepare for his presence and for his power. For some of you who may be here today, that preparation maybe needs to begin with a decision, a clear decision that you will say, no longer will I walk the path of this world. No longer will I just sort of be a fan of Jesus, but a true follower, one who follows in his steps, that I believe that it's worth the trade-off to give up everything for the sake of the gospel. And if that's you and you've never made that decision, we want you to know it's not a decision to say you're going to be perfect. We're all imperfect people, but we're following the one who is perfect. And we want you to know that we'll be with you. We'll be alongside you. We'll encourage you, and we'll help you take the next steps that decision represents. So we're going to sing one last song, worship song here today. It's a song of invitation. That's a decision that you're ready to make as you prepare for the movement of God. Then come forward as we sing. Let's stand.